So Acts chapter 15, what's just happened, what Bo just went over in Acts 13 and 14, is Paul, now that the book has kind of shifted, and now Paul and Barnabas are kind of center focus, and the other apostles are kind of moving into the background a little bit. We're going to see them a little in this chapter, but then not too much after this. So they've been preaching in different areas around, they've pretty much stuck to what we would call today like the Middle East. They've gone into that area. And so Paul and Barnabas have just finished their first missionary journey. They've gone into certain areas. They've actually gone into one of the major areas that we're going to learn about is the area of what we call Galatia. Galatia is like the area. And if you guys have ever wondered, like, why is this book called Galatians? That's why. It's written to all the church that are in that area called Galatia. And so within Galatia, there's the cities of Lystra, Antioch, Iconium. And that's actually the place where Paul was hanging out, where, in, if you were here last service, is where he got stoned to death. A lot of people think he was dead, and then he got, rocks, not weed, okay, not crack rocks either, but rock, like physical rocks hit him in the head, and then he died. We think he died, but then he was raised up, and he went and continued to minister the gospel to the people there, and then he's just come back. So they finished, and Antioch, there's two Antiochs, by the way. There's one Antioch that's up in the area near Galatia, and then there's one Antioch that's kind of just north of Samaria. It's just north, actually, kind of near Syria, if you look at the map. But anyway, so actually, can one of you pull up the map?
I'll do it.
Yeah, thanks, man. The Antioch right there seems to be Paul's kind of like, it's kind of like his base camp. That was one of the first churches that he started with Barnabas, and from there they went on their missionary journey up. And if you see that area to the north, Galatia, that was the areas that I was talking about, where he got stoned in Iconium, got dragged outside, and then they've just finished their missionary journey, and that dotted line is actually their return journey. And so they went back to Antioch, and that's where they are right now. So now that the gospel's gone out to Gentiles, though, there is going to be a little bit of a dispute within the church, and that's where we pick things up in verse 1 of chapter 15. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So essentially what's happened is Gentiles have now come in to the faith. All right, they're believing in Jesus. Jesus is their Messiah. They're starting to learn about the Old Testament because obviously the New Testament doesn't exist yet. And so they're learning the scriptures, they're following the apostles, they're learning about these Jewish customs now they've never heard before in their life. And now you got certain people from Judea, so down there in Jerusalem, they're from Judea, they've come up to Antioch, and they're talking now to this new church that is of Gentiles and Jews, this new mixed bag. And they're saying to people like, hey, unless you get circumcised and follow the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so they would go back and... And if you guys want to know about the origins of circumcision, it's in Genesis chapter 17, where God talks to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish people, and he says, hey, I'm going to give you a sign, a symbol between your covenant with you and me, and it's going to be you're going to cut off the foreskin of your member, and that's going to be a sign to all people that you're different. You know? And so it was really cool. It was a really cool symbol before the Lord, and it was to happen to every Jewish male who is 8 days old. They would do that ritual to them. And it was a symbol of cutting away the flesh. We're living wholly to the Lord. Even in the most intimate area of my life, I'm going to live wholly to the Lord, no matter what. And that was kind of the idea of what that symbol was for. And if you read in Genesis chapter 17, God says this is going to be an everlasting covenant between you and me. If you read in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all the covenants of the law, God says over and over again, he says these are everlasting covenants between you and me, that you are my people. And so you see that these people who are coming up, they're not evil. You know, they're not wicked people with their wicked plots. They just see in the Old Testament that God has said over and over again, like, this is the symbol between me and you. It's an everlasting covenant. You can't get rid of it. So these people are coming up legitimately trying to help out these Gentile believers. And they're saying, hey, you guys got to get circumcised. It says in the Bible, it says in this book, in the book of Genesis, that you need to do it because it's an everlasting covenant between us and our Lord. You know, you can't be walking around uncircumcised, man. And so there was this whole idea that was going through there that Paul and Barnabas really didn't like. And the reason is because Paul and Barnabas saw that in the teachings of Jesus always said, if you believe in me, You know, what's our favorite verse about the gospel, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What is the prerequisite for everlasting life? Belief. Belief in the Son. That's what does it. And he reiterates these points in John 5 and John 6 over and over and over again, that is belief only that saves you. So Paul and Barnabas are now preaching this new message to people, that hey, it's about belief. You need to believe in God and then you are saved. But now these Judaizers are coming up and saying, no, you need belief and this work. And later on, within the church, we're going to talk about this. They were talking about the law of Moses and circumcision. Later on in the church, people are like, okay, well, you know, because we're about to see that the apostles are about to make a ruling on this. But they're like, okay, so we can't tell people to follow the whole law of Moses, but hey, get circumcised. You know, that, I mean, that's not a big deal, right? You know, it kind of is. But they're like, hey, you know, this is a little, you know, this is, just get circumcised, man. It's a cool thing, man. It's awesome. And they're like trying to like sell people on it. And that's why throughout the New Testament, if you read Philippians, and we're going to go to some of these passages today, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, it seems like Paul's talking about circumcision all the time. Why? Because that was a major heresy that was going through the church. And so we're going to talk about why that's bad in a little bit. Now in verse 3 it says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. So they're heading down. You guys see their little trajectory they're going through. And so they're going down south through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. So they're sharing about all their missionary journeys and the work that God is doing. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. So once again, the apostles weren't about garnering attention or glory. They were just interested in saying what God had used them to do, the work that God is about throughout the world, and they were very psyched about that. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to be circumcised, to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so here you have these Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee as well. They've now become believers. They believe in Jesus as their Messiah. They've accepted him as their Messiah. Now they're saying, hey, these guys have to follow the law of Moses too. Because for a Jew during that day as well, you have to remember Jesus, when he was talking to people, he says, don't even let it come into your mind that I've came to abolish the law. He says, I've come to fulfill the law. He says, don't even let it come into your mind. So the Jews are saying, we're not creating a new religion. We're actually fulfilling the Old Testament through what we're doing with Messiah. So now all these customs and things that they were doing, everything that they were doing with the law, they saw it as pointing to Messiah. And so they were continuing to just be Jews. There was no real change in their life. They just believed in Messiah. Okay, and we're going to see what the apostles say about that in just a couple verses. Now in verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel who believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So here Peter says something radical. He says something that hasn't been stated in the new church so far. He's saying this law that we had was actually a yoke of bondage. He's like, don't you see that? And Paul actually says this again in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans. He states that the law was actually created by God to show man our failure. The first covenant given by God to his people was, hey, you guys have to fulfill all these things. And he says, blessed are those who fulfill all the commandments of the law, but cursed are those who don't fulfill them. And Paul points out in the book of Galatians, why was Israel so jacked? Every single, like, it seems like if you read the history of the Jewish people, they're just getting jacked up all the time. Why? Because they're living according to the law and they're seeing the failure of their flesh to maintain the works of the law. They can't do it. They wanted to do it, for sure. They wanted to follow the gospel. They want, I mean, not the gospel, but the law of Moses. They wanted to do the things that God had laid out for them. in the Torah, but they just couldn't do it. They found a failure in their flesh to maintain the works of God. And again, if you read the history of the kings, you see that failure just pronounced in front of the people. They would have a good king every now and then they'd have a wicked king who would ruin everything that the people did. And even when they had a good king, and the king tried to make people worship Yahweh, to do worship of the one true God, people would worship God in the temple and then they'd go home and they'd worship their idols. There was a major failure in the hearts of the people to fulfill what God wanted them to do. So Peter sees that. He sees that, no. The law, you see, the law pointed out our failure. The law was a yoke of bondage that our fathers couldn't keep and we can't either. We need a salvation by something else. We need a salvation not by my effort, but by something that God has done. That is the only way I could be saved. That's what Peter realized in his life, is that if there's going to be any hope of me getting to the kingdom of God, it needs to be by Jesus' fulfilled work, not by anything that I can do. And I need to put my faith in that. And this is where this concept comes from, that Paul and the apostles saw by the Holy Spirit was revealed to them, that by faith in what Jesus has done, we have what's called imputed righteousness. Okay? Because like I said, those in the Old Testament, it says that they are everlasting covenants. All these things that are mentioned in the Old Testament, they're everlasting covenants. But what we see as Christians today is that Jesus, who was the only faithful Jew, was the only one that could fulfill the law of God. He died and rose again, and that righteousness, what he did by the law, is now imputed to you and me. So now we don't have to do those things anymore. And if you guys want to flip ahead into your Bibles, into the book of Colossians chapter 2, he's going to kind of answer some questions that, you know, they definitely were present in my mind when I was first, especially like coming back to God, and I was kind of wondering certain things, like, hey, why? I was reading the Old Testament. I'm like, man, it looks like the people of Israel are getting really jacked up for not keeping the Sabbath. I'm like, dude, maybe I should keep the Sabbath. You know, and I was like, man, like, it seems like they're getting really jacked up for not keeping the feast days. Maybe I should keep the feast. Should I fly to Jerusalem and keep the feast days? Should I do that? And it, like, really freaked me out. And Colossians 2 helps us understand why we don't do these things anymore. Now, in Colossians 2, verse 11, it says, in him, Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Did you guys get that? Once you come into faith of Jesus Christ, Paul says you were circumcised. You were circumcised. You were received a circumcision that was made without hands. That God has cut away your flesh, your old life, and he has made you holy, a vessel pleasing to him. That's what's happened when you became a believer in Jesus Christ. And he says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And by the way, when he uses that word baptism, he's not talking about being dunked in water. The word is baptizo in the Greek, and it means just being immersed. He's like, you were immersed in him, and you were raised with him through what? Faith. It's faith. That's our communication with the Lord. That is the only thing that makes us righteous before him. And he says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are all a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Do you guys get that? Okay, what was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of all these weird festivals and stuff that the Jewish people had to fill? What were they? They were a shadow, right? They were a shadow of greater things to come. And we've talked a little bit about, as we've been going through the book of Acts, how the feast days are actually being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Everything that the people were doing in their feast days was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they had a greater, they were just signs pointing to a greater work the Messiah was going to do one day. That's all they were. And so we as Christians, when we read through the Old Testament, we don't just go like, okay, from Matthew up is good, but then anything below that, we just we don't have to follow that. We're not, that's not our covenant or nothing like that. No, we still read it, but we see our fulfillment as being purchased through Christ. Does that make sense? He was the faithful Jew. So when I read the Old Testament, I just have to get on my knees and I have to thank God that I'm not under that covenant anymore. And thank you for setting me free in Christ. This past couple weeks, I've been reading through the book of Numbers, and man, that's a depressing book. Man, there's some hardcore stuff in that book. I'm like, oh my gosh, man! Like, you got people dying left and right. The whole everybody of the generation who Moses let free from Egypt, they die during the book of Numbers. They all die. Only their kids make it, and Joshua and Caleb. Those are the only people who make it in the entire congregation of Israel. It's hardcore, man. They're going into people's countries and they're killing everybody and they're killing the women and the children. Man, you got some dude running into the temple with a javelin and spearing two people having sex. It's like an intense book. I'm like, oh my gosh, man. Like I'm reading through it. I got to flip to the Psalms when I was reading through it. Like I got to cheer myself up. I got to read something less hardcore right now, you know, like, but that is a hardcore book and I'm reading it and I'm like, oh my gosh, man. Cause one of the major proponents against Christianity is the violence of the Old Testament. People are like, how can you say that you have a God of peace and love when this stuff's happening? And they'll point out the book of Numbers. Now, there are many things I could tell you guys about why the stuff in the book of Numbers happened and everything like that. But the main thing that I get from the book of Numbers is that's life under the old covenant. What did God expect under the old covenant? You have to be right with me. That was the expectation of the old covenant. God is holy, right? He's holy. He's perfect. He can't dwell with imperfection. So if he's going to set up his presence in the middle of a people, they better be holy too. And their holiness was dictated based on what they can do for God. That was how God saw their righteousness. They had to be right with him. And they failed. And I tell you guys, if we were under the old covenant and God set up his presence in this church, people would be dying every day, man. It would be insane if God did the same thing he did to the people of Israel in this church. Why? Because none of us is right, are we? We all fall short. Paul in Romans 3 says, no one does good. No, not one. We all pursue evil things. We all fail. Every single one of us has tried to do the right thing and seen that our flesh just can't cut it. You know, we've all seen the failure of our flesh. And so if God set up his presence in our lives like that, we would be dead. I would be toast. I would be totally toast. Long time ago, he would have wiped me off the face of the earth. But now I praise God that I have a new covenant based on the faithfulness of God, not myself. 2 Timothy 2:13, though we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's the covenant that I stand on. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful. It takes away, like it says in Colossians 2, it takes away the handwriting of requirements against me. It was nailed to that cross. So the point that Paul was making in Colossians, the point that we're going to see throughout this chapter is this. Why, having been justified by faith, made right with God by faith through grace, why on earth would you go back to the law? What profit is it there for you? All right? And before we even move on, there's another passage that I just want to point out to you guys real quick. It's in Romans chapter 4. Because I know that the term grace gets thrown a lot around a lot in the church, but we need to really understand what grace is. What grace is. Because there are definitely different people. If you talk to different cult groups, if you talk to different, even different Christians, and they'll talk about grace, but when you get to talking to them, you realize that they don't really understand what it is. You don't really understand what it is. And I mean, to be honest with you guys, if someone had asked me 3 years ago, what's the definition of grace? I would have been like, it's like good stuff that God gives you or something. I didn't really know. I was like, it's what I'm saved by through faith. You know, I had that whole answer, but I didn't really know what it was. Like, what is grace? You know, why is it special? So in Romans 4, verse 1, it says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are counted as not counted as grace, but as debt. Did you guys get the difference between grace and works in that sentence? There's a difference. Grace has to be unmerited to be defined as grace. Unearned. If it's earned, what Paul says is that grace has now become what? Wages. It's what you're owed. You have something to boast in. If I could stand up before you guys today and say, hey, I'm saved because I believed in Jesus Christ and I was baptized. Now I have something to what in? I have something to boast in, right? I've done something. I have been faithful in some way that's made me righteous. And because of that, I can boast. And now I could actually look at God and I could say, God, you owe me. I fulfilled the covenant. I was baptized. I can boast in it, you see. Paul says, if you do works, he says, you have fallen from grace. You've actually excluded yourself from it. If I preach a gospel of grace to you guys and I add even a single work to it, it's not grace anymore. It's wages. It's ceased to be grace. And that is so valuable for us to understand inside of our Christian lives. Because you guys are going to, you know, maybe go to different churches at some point. You're going to hear different sermons. You're going to hear people in your life saying certain things to you. And they're going to put trips on you guys. And be like, dude, well, yeah, you're saved by grace, but you can't do this. You can't be saved, man, if you do this, if you fall into this. Yeah, you're saved by grace, but man, you gotta go to church every Sunday. Yeah, you're saved by grace, but you gotta do this, but you gotta do that. And they'll put works on it and everything like that. And they'll make it sound like grace is earned. Grace, yes, you're going to get grace, but you have to do something, and then the grace comes to you. Then the grace of God comes to you. But that's not true. That's not true at all. What grace is, what it essentially does inside the life of a believer, is once I am embraced by Jesus by faith, I have faith in Him, His grace comes and covers me. Every sin that I've ever done, and I have become to God the righteousness of Christ. That's what happens inside of my life and your guys' life. We are instantly made into the righteousness of Christ. You can't add to that. You can't get any better than that. Now, because of that standing that I have before Christ now, I gain what the Bible says, a new nature. That's what Ephesians 3 is about. I'm a new creation in Christ now. I have a new man inside of me. And this new man, he can't abide with wickedness because he's made in the image of Christ. Meaning, I can try to go back to my sinful ways. I can try to move back into my fleshliness. But my new man's not going to be happy in it. It's going to bum me out. If I go back to my sinful ways, if I go back to my sinful nature, it will fill me with guilt and shame and despair. It will pull me away from God. You see, we don't do good works to gain a new nature. We do good works because we are a new nature. We are a new person in Christ. And so we're compelled by something stronger than our will. You're compelled by something stronger than your own desires. You're compelled by love. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. And the Bible says that love is actually the most powerful thing in this universe. Love is the thing that's going to set you free. Love is the thing that drove Jesus to the cross. Love is the thing that caused Him to raise from the dead. Love is the thing that causes Him to dwell inside of your hearts. Love is the only thing that's powerful enough to stop you and me from sinning, from leading lives of bondage to sin. It's the only thing strong enough to do it. And so if I'm struggling under the weight and the yoke of my sinful nature, if it feels like a yoke to you guys, guess what you haven't embraced? If you think in your life, I can't drink anymore, and I can't smoke, and I can't look at porn, and I can't do this, and that's going on in your head, and you feel like, I want to do it, but I can't, I keep failing and everything like that, guess what I haven't embraced inside of my life? I've embraced grace. I haven't embraced grace. I'm trying to do things to earn favor with God. And it's so simple to happen inside of your lives. How many of you guys feel, after you fail, that God is a little more distant from you? Like, man, God is a little further away from me, right? I just blew it. Man, I just sinned in a hardcore way. I just acted in a way that I shouldn't have. You know, I was just angry. I was just upset. I was just proud. I was selfish. I was lustful. I was whatever the sin is. And you feel like, man, God's a little further away from me. And then when you do good things, you're like, man, God's a little closer. I just shared my faith. That dude totally gave his life to the Lord because of me, man. I'm a little closer to God. You know, he's definitely thinks of me a little better. You know, we kind of get that idea in our head. We'll be driving. I know I do this. It happens in my heart every now and then. I'll be driving. I'll hit all reds. I'm like, man, I must be screwing up in patience. You know, and so God is trying to help me with my patience, you know, because this is the only reason why I would hit every single red in a row. You know, like, and I'll think that way. Like, God is punishing me and everything like that. And I miss grace. I miss it in my life. I don't see God's work inside of my life as a positive thing anymore. All I see is my failure. You see, all I see is what I can't do, what I'm failing in doing, instead of seeing the righteousness of God and His fulfilled work on the cross, instead of glorying in Him and His work in my life, that the Holy Spirit, yeah, I get conviction. Yeah, He shows me the areas of my life where I'm messing up in, but that conviction's leading me to further purity in God. That conviction is actually pulling me nearer to the Lord and everything that it does. So it's a beautiful thing because I love God. I love God. So why wouldn't I want to be convicted? Why wouldn't I want to be as close to Him as I possibly can? So the Christian life now shifts for the believer, for the true believer in God who understands grace. His religion shifts. It's no longer about what I can do. It's what God has done. And Peter recognizes that. And that's why he makes that statement. He says, don't put a yoke of bondage on these guys. Don't put works on their faith. He says, don't you realize? He's talking to the Jews now. He says, don't you guys realize that we had to be saved by faith? We couldn't make it. If we could make it, Paul says in Galatians, if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for nothing. He died needlessly. He died in vain, is the actual word that he uses. It was futile. Because when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, if it be your will, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. If there was any other way, if righteousness could come through the law, then the Father would have come down to the Son and been like, hey, don't worry about it, Jesus. If they work really, really hard, they can make it to me. So just let's come back home. It's all good. What does the Father say? Nothing. Nothing. He doesn't respond. The Son had to go to the cross. He had to drink the cup to the full. He had to die for you and for me. And that's what makes our belief, our faith in God so unique. This is the one area of our faith, by the way, that separates Christianity from any other world religion. There are certain things about our faith that differentiate in small ways, but usually there's some overlap with a religion or another. This is the only belief that we have that is unique in the sense that no other faith system carries this belief. They all believe that it is something you can do that earns your righteousness. That grace is a motivator. That grace will get you to the place you need to go, but you need to do things. We don't believe that way. You know, and I think it really does stem from how we believe in who Jesus Christ is, that He is fully God and fully man, a mediator, perfect in all of His ways, that can stand in the gap and make you and me righteous by the work that He has done. That's what really separates us from any other faith-based group. And we need to hold on to it. Paul, over and over again, when he's exhorting the people that he's writing to in his epistles, he says, hold fast the grace of God. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, he says, be strong in grace, Timothy. It sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Be strong in unmerited favor? Something you didn't earn in the first place? What does that mean? It means don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't fall the way that these other false teachers have gone and thinking that somehow, even though you started by grace, somehow you're making your way to God through your works. And again, it happens so quickly inside of our lives. It happens so quickly inside of my life. I need to be watchful of it. I need to be strong in the grace of God. I need to reject those lies that come into my mind that tell me that I need to do things to be accepted by God. I need to reject the lies that come from people around me that tell me that I need to work to gain favor with God. It's a lie. It's not true. You know, I really, really need to work on that. And it's even harder for me, honestly, when a lot of stuff is happening in my life that's good. You know, when God really is using me in powerful ways, then I'm like, man, you know, I'm doing right on, you know. God, you're lucky that you saved me, man. I'm just cranking it, you know, and I feel really good about myself. I've missed grace. I've missed it. I've put a yoke of bondage on my life, because guess what happens when that good stuff stops happening, which it will? Like, oh my gosh, I've fallen. And I must have messed up. God's not using me as powerfully as he did last month. Man, maybe I'm not in the Bible enough. Maybe I'm not praying enough. Maybe I'm not doing this enough. And I'll start freaking out and try to make my religion secure through works instead of faith, instead of trusting. Maybe there's a reason why I'm going through a situation right now where God feels far away. Maybe there's a reason where God is telling me to rest right now and saying, hey, you know what? You're going to take a break. You know, there's going to be a season in your life where you're not going to work very hard for the Lord. We're just going to feel that way. Like, man, I'm not really sharing my faith that much. I'm not really doing this that much. And God's, maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe the Lord's going to tell you to take a break for a while before he uses you again in that way. And it has nothing to do with the fact that you've been shelved because of something that, some sin that you've committed in your life. You know, don't let people take you captive by this empty words and vain philosophy. You know, we have to remember that the power and the might of God is for all who believe in him, not for all who do the right things, for the works that are done in us. So it's a very, very important doctrine that I pray that you guys understand inside of your life, that you guys really grab a hold of. You know, this thing will completely tank your relationship with God. The second you get your eyes off of grace, it will completely tank your relationship with God. You will be filled with condemnation and guilt and shame. You will not even feel like you can talk to him. You will feel disgusting and like a pariah, like someone who can't even talk to other religious people. You'll feel like a fake and a hypocrite whenever you hang around other Christians, like you don't really belong. Where do those feelings come from? It comes from a lack of understanding of grace. You're not listening to the Lord anymore. You're not listening to the Holy Spirit. You're listening to your flesh. You're listening to Satan. You know what the word Satan means? Accuser. That's what he does. That's his job. He accuses you. He makes you feel that way. And he's really, really good at it. He's really, really good at it. Even to those of us who see ourselves as strong, he's very, very good at making me and all of us feel like we don't measure up. That's his work. Because if he can get your eyes off of grace, he knows he can tank you. He can just completely sink your relationship with God like that if you get your eyes off grace. So he's going to really focus on it. Now, verse 12 says this, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" There are several passages in Jeremiah and Isaiah that mention similar things to this, but the one that he directly quotes is Amos chapter 9, where he's going through that idea that after Israel's fallen away, God will rebuild them, and he'll rebuild them in such a way that they will actually not just be for the salvation of the Jews, but for all people. That was always the promise of God in the Old Testament prophets, that the return of the Jews to salvation, to grace in God, was going to result in the salvation of all people. And that's exactly what happened. So James sees that as a truth. And he says, "Known to God from eternity are all of his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So a couple things about this council, and this is really important as well. These were men who were led by the Holy Spirit, right? Now here's what they didn't do. They didn't sit around and said, you know what? We're not leaving here till God speaks. And we're just going to sit and we're going to fast and we're going to pray until the Lord speaks, man. We're not leaving this room. And they're praying for God to audibly speak. They didn't do that. You know, sometimes I think we think that the early church was like really nuts and like God was like talking all the time and he's just like coming down and angels are everywhere and it was just really nuts time. Not really. Okay, I mean, notice the practicality of this council. What happens? People who know the what? The Word. Who know the Bible. Start talking about the things that God is doing and they start measuring it against the Scriptures. That's what they do. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, don't quench the Spirit, but test all things. It's out of your life. You know, when I'm praying to God for wisdom, and I've done it many, many times, when I'm praying to God for wisdom inside of my life, I don't go like, God, just give me a feeling to where I should go and everything. If I said that, I would be going every which way. I get feelings all the time. I have no idea if they have anything to do with the fact that I didn't get enough sleep last night, or if I ate something funky for lunch, or if I just feel particularly great about a certain idea because I'm selfish and I just want that. If feelings are the way that I dictate, or like little voices in my head about where I should go, I'm going to be always off kilter. Okay, when they're seeking counsel, remember this, they're testing everything against the Word. That is our basis for truth. Like I said, there are going to be times in your life where you're going to feel like junk. You're going to feel condemned and shame-ridden. Those feelings are going to crowd up inside of your life. Your heart is going to be screaming at you that you're not enough. And everything in you will be telling you that that's true. Man, you really are. You really do suck, man. But praise God. I think it's in 1 John 3 where he says, even if your heart condemns you, praise God for he is greater than your heart. And I love that passage. And I absolutely love it. And because what does it tell me? It says, man, even when my heart is telling me something that's wrong, praise God that he is greater than my heart to tell me the truth. But where does the truth come from? It comes from his Word. If it's not coming from in here and it's not coming from in here, it must be coming from in here. I need to be reading the Scriptures. I need to be studying these things and talking to people that I know that they're going to lead me in the Scriptures as well. Notice this as well, that even though, again, they're all being led by the Holy Spirit, they don't just say, hey, let's figure this out on our own. They actually go to other people who, again, are taught by the Scriptures. That's why if something's going on in your life, it's not wrong for you guys to go to one of your leaders, for me or Bo or Caleb or any of your leaders to talk to us about what's going on in your life. That's not a wrong thing to do. But it becomes wrong if you come to me and you're like, hey, dude, I don't know what I'm supposed to do in my life. And I'm like, oh, dude, well, let me tell you about my personal opinion about what you should do, man. You know, let me give you all these logical reasons why you should do that. Then it becomes wrong. Then I'm just a counselor. I'm just a physical counselor. What my job is my job is to lead you guys right back to the Bible. Well, this is what the Bible says about that particular issue. And if the Scripture is more gray about an area, then it's my job to pray with you. Hey, man, you got the Holy Spirit in you. I got the Holy Spirit in me. Let's pray. Let's see what the Lord says. Let's see where he guides us. And remembering that we have to keep the Word of God at the centerpiece of what the Lord's going to lead us to do in those gray areas. So very cool. This is exactly what these men do. They go back to the Word. Another interesting thing is it does seem like James, who, again, is the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the epistle of James, he seems to be kind of in a position of authority. Very interestingly, it actually seems like he's in a position of authority higher than Peter, which is very interesting. Because Peter says something and there's still dispute, and then James says something and the case is closed. So it seems like he's in a higher authority than Peter in this particular section, which is kind of interesting to see how that's going. But also notice the three things that he mentions that they should do. So this is for us. We're Gentiles, right? So this is what we should be doing. These are the parts of the law that we need to pay attention to. Abstain from things polluted by idols. During that day, it's not really a big deal today. I don't know too many stores that sacrifice things to idols and sell it as meat. But back in the day, that was a big deal. Basically every piece of meat that you would get, it was sacrificed to a different idol. It was things that were given over to idols. And places that you'd have to go were actually idolatrous temples and stuff like that and everything like that. And so the first thing that he tells them is like, hey, stay away from things polluted by idols. These things that are tainted by idolatry. He's like, get away from those things. Okay? In our day and age, it would be the equivalent of me saying like this, hey, man, maybe it's not so good that we hang out in places that are given over to sinfulness. Does that make sense? If I went to the bar tonight, it better be to preach the word, you know, and I better bring some of you guys with me. Okay, if I'm just hanging out at the bar all the time, and you guys are like, dude, why are you hanging out at the bar all the time? Well, I have a liberality in Christ, man. Dude, it's by faith alone. So I could hang out in the bar. It's not a big deal. I just hang out there and everything like that. If you've ever been in a bar, you know that those places are very given over. There's really not any holiness going on. You know, there's not a lot of people like, dude, let's pray. You know, like before we drink our shots, let's pray, dude. Let's give glory to the Lord. You know, like that's not really happening. You know, people are like looking at girls like, yo, dude, let's talk to her about the Lord, man. Like she's looking so pretty. Let's go share the gospel with her. You know, it's just like it's very idolatrous in nature. It is. It's people getting drunk and looking at people and women looking at men and objectifying them and men looking at women and objectifying them. And sexual immorality is happening rampantly in that area and drunkenness and everything that God tells us to stay away from. Now, here's the thing that we have to understand. Because of the new nature that I have, I am free to do all these things. But what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, all things are lawful for me. So Paul says, he says, all things, if I am saved by grace, if I am a child of the King, all things are lawful for me. There is nothing withheld from me. But he says, but not all things are edifying for me. And though I am free to do all things, I will not be brought under the power of anything. What Paul's getting at, and this is very important, you can't play with stuff like that. I can't play with pornography and expect myself to still stay in control. I can't play with alcoholism and expect my relationship with God to go really well. Those things are powerful. Those sins are very, very powerful. And if I play with it, I'm going to be brought down. I'm going to be brought under the power of those things. The freedom that I've gained in Christ will be taken from me by those things. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. Can't do it. You're going to end up hating one. And if I'm serving alcohol, I'm going to end up hating God. And for me, the reason why I became an atheist at the age of 13 is because I was serving pornography. That's why I became an atheist. Pornography became greater to me than God. And so I left God. Don't be fooled in these things. We are free to do all these things, but don't mess with stuff like that. It will bring you under its power. We're to abstain from stuff that's given over like that. You know, we're to always be looking to walk in the light as He is in the light. You know, not walking in darkness, not moving in these areas that are just completely given over to idolatry and obscene things. And once again, it's not bad to go into places like that if you're going there for the sake of the gospel. You know, we're going to see Paul and the other apostles, well, mainly Paul, he's going to be going into some pretty hardcore areas that are completely given over to idolatry. Completely given over to idolatry. No amount of God is in them. But he goes there to share his light. He doesn't go there to hang out with the darkness. He goes there to share his light. So that becomes something that's necessary for us to hear today. The other thing that he says is sexual immorality. Stay away from sexual immorality. Very important. I mean, this is another thing that, again, in all the epistles is reiterated over and over and over again. 1 Thessalonians 3, this is the call and the will of God, right? That you should be sanctified, learning how to control your vessels in purity, not as the heathens do. And immorality. We as Christians, and this is a really interesting thing that we need to think about as Christians, one of the main ways that you and I are going to stand out in our society is sexual purity. That's one of the main ways that you and I are going to stand out. Is our society a sexually pure society? No, right? You just got to go to Safeway and see that that's not true. You go to any supermarket and see it's not true, man. You got magazines of girls half naked, sometimes fully naked. It's crazy. You got guys without their shirts on. You got every TV channel with just tons of sexual morality on them. You got billboards everywhere. You got porn. This is just nuts how much porn is on the internet. What's the statistic now? It's like 60% or something like that. I mean, like 40% of the internet's porn now.
Yeah, it's sexual in nature.
sexual in nature. You know, so you got all this craziness. Like, our society is very much given over to sexual immorality, not to purity. You know, the way that we act inside of our relationships should be weird to the world. You know, all my friends that look at my relationship with Emma, they think it's weird. You know, they think it's very weird. Like, dude, you've been dating for a year, you haven't had sex yet? What's the deal? You know, you're not living together yet? You're going to get married? What are you thinking? You know, you wouldn't buy a car before you try it out, right? And they're like, they got all that info and stuff, the worldly wisdom. It's very odd. Yeah, not unless it's a good car, man. Not if you trust the Lord, man. No, I just pray over the car, and I know. No. You know, and they got all this worldly wisdom of what you should do and all these things. And it doesn't work out. All my friends are divorced. So my answer to them is usually like, dude, you're divorced. You know, like, why would I listen to you on your ideas about relationships? But, you know, like, they definitely give me their 2 cents whenever they can. And your friends will do the same. Your sexual purity is going to make you stand out to your culture greatly. You don't even have to say anything about your faith. You don't even have to say, hey, I'm a Christian or whatever. If they see you being sexually pure, that's going to be weird to the people around you. Like, what the heck is going on with that dude? Especially if you get into, like, the military. That'll really stand out in the military. How weird that gets. Or in college, too. I would say college is a similar way. You know, if you're sexually pure in college or in that environment, that is huge to the world. But we have to remember, purity in the Christian life, here's another thing that we get mixed up inside of our heads. Purity in the Christian life is not abstinence. Okay? It's not abstinence. It's not saying, I can't do those things. And it's really terrible, man, because I really want to, you know, but I can't do those things. That's not purity. That's religion. Okay, like I said, even with the idea of abstaining from things polluted by idols, we're not saying that you can't do those things. I'm saying that you shouldn't. It's not edifying to you. It's not going to build you up. It's not going to make you a better person. It's wastefulness. It's going to waste your life. God wants to give you an abundant, full, purposeful life. Those things are going to waste your potential. They're going to waste your time. Don't go near them because of that. Same thing with sexual immorality. I'm not telling you guys you can't. I'm telling you guys that there's something better. That's what the Bible preaches. The Bible never ever says sex is icky. That verse is not in the Bible. Affection's gross. It's not in there. You know what I do see in the Bible? I see Proverbs 5:18, which is an intense proverb. If you guys want to go there real quick. You know, Proverbs 5, and Proverbs 5 details, like, just being satisfied with your spouse, basically, is what it says. And Proverbs 5:18 is kind of like the end of the matter kind of deal. He says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving doe and a graceful, loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. One of the way, and after that he goes into the idea of staying away from adulterous women. One of the ways the Bible tells us that we can be sexually pure is to understand sexuality the way that God intended it. In love. Not in lust. One of the ways for you and I to remain sexually pure is to not say, like, well, we're all going to be monks, you know, and girls are going to study in that room, and we're going to study in this room. There's no physical contact between men and women ever. You can't even look at each other. Girls, actually, you should probably wear burkas, you know, because it might cause some lust. That's not the way that a Christian deals with his heart. That's not the way that we deal with it. We deal with our heart before the Lord, and we seek purity in His love. That's what we seek as Christians. That's what should separate us, again, from the world, that we're not people who abstain, but we're people who understand love. Yeah, I certainly could lust after that girl, but why would I? I would have to give up all the love I have for her. Yeah, I could certainly objectify the women in this church, but why would I do that? Loving them is greater. It's more pleasurable. It's more enjoyable to love and to not sexually objectify somebody. It's great. Why? Because it draws me closer to Jesus. Jesus is love. Jesus wasn't walking around the earth going like, whoa, I can't look at you. You know, there's love. I'm a man now. and there's lust in my heart, man, and I can't deal with that, you know, and all these things. He's like, the woman at the well, he's like, whoa, dude, you need to get a guy over here so we can have accountability in this conversation and all these. He wasn't like that. Why? Because he's Jesus. He's pure. He's pure. He didn't lust. Jesus didn't struggle with objectifying women. Why? Because he's pure. He's love. He is love. He's the embodiment of it. And love, by definition, doesn't seek its own. Doesn't objectify. It doesn't pornify the world the way that we have done. And if Jesus is in me, shouldn't I be able to do the same? Not perfectly, but shouldn't I move in that direction? And say, God, you can purify my heart just like you can purify my actions. And if that purification doesn't happen from the inside out, it's useless anyway. What good is it if I'm not physically committing those sexual sins, but in my heart I'm lusting all the time? Is it really beneficial? Do you think God's up in heaven like, yeah, you didn't have sex with her, but you thought about her all day, but that's awesome, man. No. God wants your inside to be pure. Jesus said, he's like, what good is it if you wash the outside of a vessel, but you leave the inside dirty? Who's going to want to drink out of a cup where all you do is you wash the outside? That's gross. He says, wash the inside, then the outside will be clean. That's what we should be is doing as Christians, seeking purity in his love by grace. By grace. And he says, and from the things strangled and from blood. So there was a pagan practice. This one I look at more as like a hygiene kind of deal. It's still important, I guess. There's people back in the day, like the Jews were told to bleed their animals. Like when they killed them, they were to cut them so the animal bled out. And then they would cook them and eat them. The pagans didn't do that. The pagans actually, it's kind of sick. They would actually snap the neck of the animal, or they would strangle it to death. And so all the blood is still in it, and then they would eat it with the blood in there. They would cook it, but the blood is still in there, and it's definitely very unsanitary. We know that today. That's why God told his people not to do it. It's a very unsanitary practice. And so James just throws that out there. He's like, yo, stay away from stuff with blood, so you guys don't eat stuff strangled. It's in the Bible. You know, I know it's hard to do, but you know, don't do that. You know, don't get your steak medium rare. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what it says. You know, but it's just about the method in which they kill them. Now, verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders of the whole church to send chosen men to their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So I like the way that they handle this. Because people were having dissension over Paul, basically, and Barnabas, thinking that Paul and Barnabas are preaching some new message. And so they send people who the people of the church recognized as authority with Paul and Barnabas to deliver the letter. And we're not going to really read the letter because the letter is exactly what we just read. They just put it down in paper and they just mentioned it. Luke decides to write down this letter word for word. So we're going to pick things back up in verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching with and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. And this is a real cool insight into the kind of man Paul was. Paul wasn't like a drive-by preacher. He was like, hey, have you heard of Jesus? He's your Lord and Savior. And he's like, you want to give your life to the Lord? Like, maybe. He's like, cool. And then he never called or contacted them again. That wasn't the kind of person Paul was. Paul was like, he was invested in people. He was invested in people's lives. And that's so cool to me. What a beautiful attribute that Paul has, that he is just so, he's always thinking about people in his letters and his epistles. He always mentions how he's praying for people constantly. They're always on his heart. You know, 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul goes over actually the sufferings that he has been through, his beatings, his imprisonments, his shipwrecks, all the crazy stuff he's been through. He goes, this above all else. So even above all that stuff, he says, my burden for the church and my constant concern for them. Paul had a beautiful minister's burden where he was just thinking about people. all the time. And that's something that I pray for because I don't have it. It's something that God's working on me with, but it's something that I definitely don't have in myself. I, in nature, am a very selfish person, very self-seeking and self-consumed. In my prayers, I'm usually very self-seeking as well. And so I have to, like, by the Lord, by the power of His Holy Spirit, to learn to be a man who's more others-focused. Not that it's wrong to pray for yourself. I'm not saying that's a wrong thing. You know, but in your prayer time, can you really look at it and be like, well, I'm spending 95% of the time talking about myself, and then the other 5%, I'm like, oh yeah, God, help out that person. All right, amen, you know, and that's it. You know, in your prayers, are you thinking about other people? Are they on your heart all the time? If not, you know, that's a good thing to start praying for. God, give me a heart that really cares about others. Really puts them on my heart. It will give you compassion, and it will teach you how to love better. And a loving heart is not a lustful heart. That's the thing that's so beautiful about it. I don't even have to focus on not being sexually impure or nothing like that. What do I have to focus on? I want to love. I want to love. My heart starts straying from love. Then I realize, man, I'm getting away from God. If I'm getting away from God, I'm getting into myself. And what does myself want? Sexual morality. So maybe I need to refocus myself and becoming more loving. And that means looking at others and praying for them and exhorting them and encouraging them and listening to them. James 1, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. One of the most important passages in the Bible, I believe, for me anyway. Because I don't tend to follow that a whole lot. I tend to speak a little too much. I need to listen more. I need to learn how to listen more like Jesus does. And to be able to really care for people. Now, verse 37, it says, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Okay, so if you look at this map, there's that weird blue line. You see it? The blue line that goes from that Perga and it goes back to Jerusalem. That is the line signifying when John Mark left. So in chapter 14, there was a time where Paul and Barnabas... No, is it 13? Did that happen? It's 13, 14. Is one of them. Anyway, I think it actually might be 13, actually. In chapter 13, they're doing their missionary journey, and John Mark is with them, who is the nephew of Barnabas. And they make it to Perga, and it says that Mark departs. It doesn't say why he departs, but it just mentions that he leaves. And based on this passage, it would suggest that the reason for his leaving probably wasn't legit. You know, he was probably like, he probably missed his house or something like that, or he thought that it was a little too hardcore, and he went home. And so here they're about to do their second missionary journey, and Paul's like, yo, let's go visit all the churches that we established. Let's see how they're doing. Let's encourage them. Let's do these beautiful things. And Barnabas is all about it because his name means son of encouragement. So that's like what he's all about. So he's like, yeah, dude, let's do it. He's like, yo, let me bring my nephew. And Paul's like, no, that dude sucks. You know, he's like, yo, that dude just bailed on us, man. Well, we were in the thick of it, man. He just left us. Dude, you want to bring that guy again? And Barnabas, he's like, because again, Barnabas is a very encouraging guy. He's like, no, man, like, he's not going to leave us this time. He's going to totally stick it out. It's going to be awesome. And Paul's like, nah, dude, nah, I'm not feeling that. So it says that actually in verse 39, it says, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So there became a contention between them, and essentially there had to be a parting of ways. Now, it would insinuate through this passage that the parting of ways may not have been on the best of terms, but they at least were a little bit cordial to one another, but they actually had to leave in separate directions, you know? And so God actually uses this dissension to double the efforts, you know? So now there's two missionary journeys going out. One's going to strengthen the brethren in the established churches, and Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go out and they do other missionary work, and that's beautiful. But we see that, you know, once again, these disciples, these apostles, they're not super saints. They're not these people who don't struggle. They struggle just like you and me. You know, and sometimes that struggling can lead to dissension, and sometimes the dissension can lead to separation. What the Bible says is once again, this is what I'm going to leave you guys with. Bitterness is one of the worst things that's going to creep up inside of your heart, being bitter about people and what they've done in your life. If you can't forgive people, if you can't learn to forgive people, you are going to live a very miserable life distant from God, because God is love. God doesn't know how to hate. He doesn't know how to be bitter. So if I'm being bitter, I can't have fellowship with the Lord. He wants me to learn how to forgive like He forgives. And it was interesting, when I was on my first deployment to Afghanistan, it was something that I learned very quickly. Whenever I talked to my family, I didn't get much chances to talk to my family, but I realized, man, this could very well be my last conversation with them. You know, I understood that in my head. All of us should understand that, but we don't. How many of you really legitimately believe this could be your last day? Not really. You know, like, I mean, kind of, but not really. You know, like, we know it, but we don't really believe it. When I was over there, I knew it. I knew that this could be my last day. And so whenever I talked to my parents, I was sure to always affirm my love for them and to always treat them with respect. You know, I didn't get caught up in stupid arguments and things like that. Why? Because that would suck if the last thing I said to my parents was like, yeah, screw you, and then I got killed. You know, that would be terrible. And I knew that. And I was like, man, I don't want that to happen. I think the problem with a lot of people in the church, why bitterness creeps up inside of our hearts and why dissension and separation happens so often, is because we don't actually understand that we could go in any minute. You know, it's a real bummer to see dissension happen within the church. Paul in Ephesians, he talks about the dissension in the church as being something that actually grieves God. Because if He's in me and He's in you, and you and I can't agree on stuff, and we have dissension and we split up, it's like God's being split. Does that make sense? Because He's in both of us. That bitterness, man, it's gonna grieve the Holy Spirit in me. It's going to hurt Him. So God calls us to forgive. He calls us to forgive for His sake and for the sake of you. I don't know if any of you have actually tried to hold on to bitterness, but it isn't fun. It really sucks. And it just like destroys your heart, man. It destroys your sanity. It destroys everything that's good inside of your life. Then everything sucks. You know, whenever you think about that person, you get this weird feeling in your heart. You're like, oh, man, I don't even want to talk to that person. It becomes awkward and weird. And that's what the Bible says. As long as it is up to you, live at peace with all men. As long as it's up to you. Sometimes it's not going to be up to you. Sometimes people are just going to hate you, and they're going to go their way. And that's not your fault. But as long as it's up to you, you live at peace with all men. Doesn't mean you have to be buddy-buddy with everybody. Doesn't mean that I have to hang out with every single person in the world regularly. There are going to be some people that I'm just not going to get along with too well. But I want to live at peace with them. I don't want there to be dissension between us. It's okay to not have to hang out with that person all the time, but I want to be at peace with them, if that makes sense to you guys. Anyway, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for Your word and Your goodness, Lord, and how much You take care of us. Lord, thank You for Your grace, God, that it is nothing that we can do, but it is everything that You have done for us. I pray that we would be able to rest in that this week, God, not trying to be good enough for You, Lord, but resting in You and trusting in Your work by Your Holy Spirit, God, to gradually progress us closer and closer to You, Lord, that it won't be instantaneous, God, but the process is beautiful. It is something to be enjoyed. Help us to be content in You and to the level that we have attained, to be content in it, that You would help us to love others the way that You do and forgive the way that You do. Thank You so much, and in Your name, amen.